chapter 47. We'll be reading the entire chapter, Isaiah 47. When you turn there, I want you to imagine a situation in which you think you have everything planned out to the smallest detail, and you think there should be no difficulty, and you ask yourself, what could possibly happen? Well, have you or someone you know been in a position to have planned for every contingency, or perhaps gotten advice from all the right experts, or simply been as prepared as possible for what is to come? I think folks with money, power, or prestige are particularly prone to self-confidence and pride. And this was, much like some of the other kingdoms of the world, rich and powerful, the problem with Babylon. Follow along as I read this chapter on the judgment and humiliation of the nation of Babylon. He calls out to them, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. Loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may be able to inspire terror. You are weary with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you." These rather terrifying words to those who rebel against God. Let us turn briefly to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray this morning that you be particularly with Jen this morning, who is feeling a little out of sorts. We also pray, Lord, for those who are unable to be here, encourage them. But Lord, we pray as we consider your word this morning that you will encourage us. You will cause us to have ears to hear it and hearts to understand it, that we might with fame even for judgment. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My kids know that I like to drive when we go on a trip. I have been driving for 35 years since I got my driver's permit at the age of 14 in rural Iowa. For the first 33 years or so, I had never been stopped by a policeman, not once, and rarely involved in any accidents, have caused none myself. In the past year, I was stopped for the first time for speeding, and I got a warning. But I deserved a ticket. I was deliberately speeding. Yesterday, as we traveled from Kingsport, Tennessee, where my in-laws live, leaving my wife and youngest son there for a couple days, we traveled home, and on I-26 outside Columbia, with all the traffic, I slammed on my brakes to avoid the car in front of me. They veered off into the median, and the car behind us ran into us. We were in a car accident. My first time to be in a car accident on the interstate. We're all okay. It's scary. You can ask Elena, even this experienced driver, driving for 35 years, had his hand shaking just a little bit for a while after that. Fortunately, we were able to come home and our car was drivable, although it will need repairs. Such things for an experienced driver, getting stopped by a policeman because you know you're doing what's wrong, and finding yourself in an accident, whether it's your fault or not, these things are humiliating experiences for those who are experienced and knowledgeable about driving. But how much more humiliating it will be for prideful sinners before a holy God. People who are experienced in life, knowing the difference in their hearts between good and evil, being told the wonders of the kingdom, being exposed in this means, at least exposed in a brief moment to the true God of Israel, and yet committing unspeakable evil acts in his presence, on and on and on. The people of Israel and Judah, for many years, and many years to come from the writing of this particular scripture, will ask this question, how long, O Lord? Because they want to see God's enemies brought to judgment. And yet God, in his wisdom, in his timing, in his way, he declares very clearly that those like Babylon here will be humiliated. This describes the humiliation of Babylon. It describes the humiliation of the prideful, and even the humiliation of the sages, those wise ones who think they know so much. First of all, this is a real place, Babylon. We know there was a Babylonian Empire. Sources outside the Bible, historical sources, can prove to us that these were real people in real time, in real place, and they really did conquer the Middle East in those days. And yet, what does it say about these people in the first part of chapter 47? Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. In a way, he's using this illustration, this picture describing Babylon as a virgin daughter, someone who is a spoiled girl. She's sitting there in all of her splendor, considered to be tender and delicate, and she is there able to do what she wants and experience what she wants as basically a rich, spoiled girl. But the magnitude of the humiliation that God will bring upon an evil, rich, spoiled girl of Babylon, now it's not just saying just this girl, but it's describing this as all the people of Babylon are emblematic in this girl. She will go from the abode of pampering to dust. Notice how it describes it. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Come down and sit in the dust. In other words, you are in a lofty perch. You have everything you want. You have all the access to all the delights and pleasures of the kingdom as a royal personage. And now you are going to go from that to sitting in the dust. Not only that, it says in verse 2, take the millstones and grind flour. They're going to go from a position of being spoiled and having everything they want to being a slave. In fact, the indication here is, take the millstones and grind flour. This was the lowest of the low of the slaves, particularly among women, were those who ground the flour with the millstones. This was going from the very top to the very bottom of society. But perhaps even more distressing is the graphic language that is used. She is veiled, as so often in that time period in their culture, they would be veiled and people would not see what they looked like. And because of their delicate position, they were protected from others. And so it says that she goes from being veiled to being violated. She will be not only unveiled, but all of her clothes will be removed and her disgrace shall be seen. In fact, there is indication here that the language may indicate a violation of her body sexually as well. She will be from veiled to violated. In other words, God is saying to Babylon in an illustrative way, I will rape you from all of the privilege, all of the position, all of the power that will all be taken. You will be disgraced. The magnitude of the humiliation will be great. He says, I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. And then we come to verse 4, and you think, why is this here right now? He says, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Here he's saying, Babylon, I'm going to take all your pride, all your arrogance, I'm going to strip you and humiliate you. You are going to go from being pampered to living in dust. You are going to go from spoiled to slave. You're going to go from veiled to violated. Why does he say here, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is the Holy One of Israel? It's because of this. He's reminding Babylon and all who read this passage that he is the author of this humiliation. He is the one who will bring judgment. The world doesn't like to hear this. The world wants to say that God is just a loving God. He will never do anything bad to anybody. And he's just like a doting grandfather that will just be nice to you all the days of your life. That's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is a God who does love his people with an unending love. But those who are not his people, who refuse to repent from their sin, he is the author of their humiliation and judgment, an eternal judgment for those who do not trust in him. And then in the next few verses, verses 5 through 7, he gives us the reason for their humiliation. He says, sit in silence, go in the darkness, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. He's reminding them, Babylonians, you might have thought you were prideful and arrogant, and you might have thought you were in control of all things, and you were the one who initiated the conquering of Israel and Judah and all the other lands around you. But God, the Holy One of Israel, is saying, I was mad at my people, and I gave them into your hand. If that hadn't taken place, you would never have conquered them. God of this humiliation of Babylon to come, but of the humiliation of Israel and Judah, who were destroyed, or Judah being destroyed by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. But here's what he says, very clearly, you showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. In other words, he's saying, you had a lack of compassion, even as you came in and sought to do the victory that I gave into your hands, yet you treated the people, my people, remember, he's the God of Israel, the Holy One, you treated my people without any compassion. And there was indiscriminate cruelty, so that even the aged suffered indignity and terrible experiences. And then, of course, verse 7 is the worst of all. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. They had claims of immunity. We're Babylon. We're powerful. We're rich. Nobody can hold us to account. No accountability whatsoever. They are prideful and arrogant to the core. They thought all the power of their victory was in their hands. They thought that everything about them, nobody else could touch them. After all, they expected to rule for centuries. They were the best and the biggest and the most powerful and the mightiest, and it didn't matter what they did to other people to get there. This is arrogance in a nutshell. Now, perhaps today, you're following the arrogance of a leader in the East by the name of Kim Jong-un, the dictator of North Korea. Perhaps you know that in his arrogance, he tells the world they don't need any outside help. They have everything under control. They tell their own people that this dictator is like God and he deserves their worship. Anyone who defies this dictator is thrown into cruel prisons or torture areas or killed outright. He tells the world that they have everything under control when the world can see the poverty and degradation of their country. But this ruler has been marked by arrogance and by pride, by cruelty and by claims of godhood. This is not much different than Babylon, is it? You see, it may not seem like it to many, even for long periods of time. How long is the Kim family going to rule in North Korea? How long did Stalin rule in the Soviet Union? How long did Mao rule in China? How long did dictators and throughout the pages of history rule in cruel and arrogant and prideful times? Sometimes we even ask that question, how long, O Lord? But God declares here he will bring judgment on the arrogance of the world. And we know Babylon was destroyed. But you see, this chapter is not just about the humiliation of Babylon. It's a reminder that this is the humiliation of all the prideful, all those who are symbolically like Babylon. And so in the next few verses, he has this comparison contrast thing, verses 8 through 11, and he tells them a little bit about the judgment that is to come when these individuals or this empire believes that judgment could not possibly come. You see, the prideful have an eminent pride by their claim of self-deity. Here's what they say to themselves. First of all, hear this description. You lover of pleasures who sit securely. Now, I have to say, it could be describing a 21st century American. We love our pleasures and we think nobody's going to harm us forever. In their heart, I am and there is no one besides me. In other words, they're saying, I'm God. There's not really a God out there in the world. I'm my own God. Nobody can hold me to account. I'm just going to enjoy the pleasures of the world all my life. And nobody's going to come and zap me or get me. In fact, there are no accountability things. You see, as they gorge on pleasure, and of course the Babylonians often did gorge on pleasure like so many rich and powerful societies before and after them, they also counted on security. Notice what they say. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Again, this illustration, Babylon like a virgin daughter. She's saying to herself, no one can come to me and give me things that will cause me pain. I will rest secure in my riches and in my strength. They denied any accountability. Verse 10 says, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. In other words, I can do whatever I want indiscriminately. Nobody's going to care. Whether it's in the privacy of my own home or whether it's out in the public, nobody's going to care what I do. I am me. Look at me. I set my own agenda. I'm my own law unto myself. No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, here it is again, I am and there is no one besides me. They denied any accountability. They relied on their own wisdom. They had these claims of self-deity altogether. They thought, surely, I've got it made. I'm a Babylonian. After all, we're rich, we're powerful, we conquer the nations. I have to say, I think sometimes the world looks at Americans and they see arrogance. They say, you guys think you're everything. You think you're rich and you're powerful, you know it all, and that none of your shores and cause a problem. You think you've got it made. Every kingdom and nation seems to think that at one time in their history. But what will God do with this? Verse 9 says, these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. The two things they say can never touch them. He says, I will bring upon them, upon you, these things in full measure, bringing stark repercussions. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. In other words, he's not only bringing stark repercussions on them, even the things they say can't touch them, he's also exposing their meaningless machinations. These things that they say, well, I can stave off this if I have the right superstitious attitude, or I have the right religious devotion, or I have this way to do things, and then surely nothing can touch me, and God will expose those things that are just ridiculous. And what will he bring? Verse 11 says, evil shall come upon you which you will not know how to charm away. You can't do it. You can't get the right person to come and do some devotional idea, or give some kind of sacrificial lamb or something, or give some way to stave off harm. It will not happen. For which you will not be able to atone, ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. They will bring sudden and unalterable trouble. God will bring that upon them. The other day I was driving in my neighborhood, coming home. I don't remember where I'd gone or where I was coming from. I was driving home in the neighborhood, and I got to the place where the condos in front of our development was ending, and our houses were beginning. And right in that spot, there's a sidewalk that goes around the condominiums in front of our housing development. And as I was surprised to look over, this girl that was sitting there cross-legged with her hands out in front of her meditating. It was an unusual sight. You don't see that in South Carolina too much. You don't necessarily see that someone doing it right out there next to the street. And I thought to myself, I wonder what her situation is. Was she trying to escape a bad situation? Was she trying to, in essence, charm away her troubles? What was she trying to do in these circumstances? Now, I didn't have the opportunity to talk to her. By the time I was back that direction, she was gone. But I thought to myself, how much like these Babylonians, how much like many Americans. We think that if we turn to the right people or the right ways in our richness and cleverness and all of those things, we can stave off difficult things from coming. We can be proactive in medicine and stop disease. We can be proactive in our financial situation and stave off disaster. We can be, you get the idea. We think in our wisdom we can do all of these things, but before a holy God, no sinner can charm away trouble. We can't do it. The holiness of God and his justice are very serious things. So much so that then he begins to describe not only the humiliation of the arrogant and the prideful, but also the humiliation of the sage, the wise man. He says in verse 12, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. That's tongue-in-cheek, by the way. It's called cynicism. Perhaps you may inspire terror. Of course, they couldn't. You see, they're powerless sorceries. He says, those who divide the heavens, gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you, and so forth. He says in verse 14, they're like fire. You see, these powerless sorceries and these ones who put this together, remember Babylon, in their days, they were caught up with an interest in the stars. They had these great astrologers and these great wise men that would come and give their advice based on the stars. The idea, even in the language here, they divided up the stars into basic categories. In fact, many of the constellations we have are interpretations of Babylonian names for the constellations. And so they divided up the stars in the heavens, and they could determine, they thought, the future by these things. But they were just weary schemes. Weary schemes. things that they had labored from on their youth. In other words, they had all these ways to give wisdom and to stave off disaster. And what happened? God brought disaster upon them. The kingdom of Babylon fell. They had weary stargazers. Those who divided the stars, again, it indicates by the end of the chapter, these were things they had done from their youth in verse 15. They were weary. They were worn out. They can do all that they want, gain all the wisdom of the world, can know about all the stars and all the things of creation, but it's not enough to save somebody. They could also have powerful connections. Look at what it says in verse 15. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. In other words, it wasn't just the wise people who could look at the stars and say, here's the future based on the stars and my stargazing. It wasn't just those who give wise counsel and advice, those wise individuals. These were also businessmen. They remember, they had all these powerful connections. They were on the show, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. There were those who had business connections worldwide. They were the Facebook and Coca-Cola executives of the year. They were those who had these trade partners that they thought, surely they'd be with all the connection around our empire. But it says instead, when tough times come, then your trade partners will leave. They're wandering trade partners. They wander about, each in his own direction. You see, often the rich and the powerful take great pride in their powerful connections. You know, the networking. Do you have all the right connections for your business and for your customers and for those who would help you expand all those things? Or perhaps it's the rich and the powerful within your church. You know, the big name pastors and the ones who've written all the great books and all those stuff. You have all those good connections. Or perhaps it's those who give you wise counsel and advice. And you think, if I surely have all those powerful connections, no matter what happens, I've got it made. Yet often, when things get tough, what happened to the connections? They get going. They wander about. It says, there is no one to save you. Here's Babylon in all its glory and all its wealth and all its wisdom, so much so they say, I'm like God, or I am God unto myself. And they say, look at all the people we're connected to and all the wise people that come at our beckoning. And God says, no one is there to save you. There are absent saviors. They can't do it. We tend to think that spiritists or scientists or other ists can save us with their wisdom. We sometimes think our power friends or partners will come to the rescue. We think that we could have just the right politician or just the right individual to come and save our economy or our own pocketbook. But there's only one Savior. That's the claim of the Bible. The claim of the Bible is there is one God. He is the holy God of Israel. He is the one God who brought the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world to save his people from their sins. You see, evildoers, Babylon, be humiliated. Period. If such evildoers refuse to repent and bow before the holy God, there will be none of this. Love the sinner, hate the sin stuff. Those who have refused to repent before a holy God, in their sinfulness, God will bring them to judgment. And he hates sin. Sinners who refuse to bow before God will be humiliated before him. Even the chapter before, in chapter 46, it said very clearly that everyone would bow before him. Chapters 45 and 46. You see, even if they don't bow before him in faith, understanding that they are sinners in need of the righteousness of God and in need of his mercy and grace, they will bow before him anyway in humiliation instead. You see, we have an epidemic of people in the world from the days of Babylon to the present, of those who are living in false security. They believe that their life will go on just as it has gone on for time immemorial. they believe that generation after generation in their little pocket of the world will go on as it has, and they're secure in their hopes and dreams and their ways of trying to establish themselves. And yet God breaks into history and he says this, I will have my way of judgment upon every kingdom of the world, whether it's Babylon or a 21st century kingdom. I will have my way, he says, on all those who refuse to bow the knee in faith, and I will come and bring judgment. If you don't go to God for your salvation through Jesus Christ, then this last phrase is for you. There is no one to save you. I wish I could say everything was always hunky-dory and jizz and candy pops and cotton candy and all of those things that we think is so nice. But the fact of the matter is those things are reserved for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who don't, there aren't those things. There's God's judgment and justice, and it will not be pleasant. To whom do you place your trust? In the Holy One of Israel or in something else? Let's pray. Father, I know there are times when I think I'm big stuff. There are times, Lord, when I tend to rely upon me or upon those I know or upon my wisdom or experience. Yet, Lord, you are the only one who can be truly relied upon for salvation, for strength and encouragement. Father, help us with these truths. Yes, to be serious about them, but also to rejoice that you have brought us the truth in your scriptures. Turn us, Lord, from our false security to rest upon you. Turn us, Lord, from our tendency to trust all the pundits of the world rather than to turn to your holy word. Help us, Lord, in our weakness, we pray, for you are a giver of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.